So we're going to read here in the book of Galatians, the third chapter. And we'll begin reading at verse 24. Verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us on to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. The Lord will bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. We'll bow together, let's have a word of prayer. So we'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bless thee this morning for the privilege of gathering here in thine own house. We thank thee for thy hand upon us throughout another week, for the mercy and the grace thou hast shown to us in bringing us together in this fashion. And Lord, how we pray that we will know thy help this morning as we come to the Word, to know that blessed anointing and that power that the Spirit of God gives. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt be pleased to meet with us and to breathe on us, open up the Word to us. Lord, as we consider it together, may thy Spirit apply it with power to our hearts. So, Lord, abide with us. Teach us more of Christ. Teach us more of thy ways. And bless us together now around the things of God. We pray this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, any treatment of this subject of the work of Christ, as we have been noticing, takes into account the twofold aspect of both the accomplishment and the application of the work of Jesus Christ. Christ accomplished a work, and the benefits of it are applied to those for whom it was accomplished. Now, this application of the work of Christ, as we have noticed, begins with regeneration and effectual calling. That is in our experience. It's then followed by conversion. And that involves, of course, the exercising of faith and repentance, because faith and repentance are the twin constituents of conversion. When the issues of faith and repentance are dealt with, then we also necessarily have to look at justification and sanctification, because sinners are justified through faith in receiving the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, through entrusting themselves to Christ as their righteousness, as an all-sufficient Savior. But this trusting in Christ by faith is through what we may call a penitent faith. See, faith is always accompanied by repentance. True faith is always characterized by a turning away from sin. That's why I refer to it as a penitent faith. It's a faith that is also marked by remorse over sin, by sorrow for sin. And faith and repentance, therefore, always and necessarily go together. And that turning away from sin in repentance and through faith is an ongoing. It is a continual experience in what we call sanctification. So sanctification really begins at that very moment when we are regenerated. And then there's that infusion of the principle of holiness into the heart, and repentance, of course, is manifested. And that goes on continually throughout our lives as we follow on with the Lord. Now today we move to another area of this whole matter of the application of redemption, and that is in adoption. Now by adoption we mean that those who are redeemed become the sons and the daughters of God. The Lord does say to his people that they are his sons and his daughters. which means they've been introduced into the family of the Lord. They have become part of the family of God. The statements of Scripture concerning adoption show to us the tremendous depth of the love of God and the grace of God for His people. We find that when we look at it from a certain perspective, we can see the unfathomable depths of that grace. In other words, when we compare adoption as performed by God in the spiritual realm with adoption as performed by men when they adopt a child, it really highlights the difference between the two, and therefore the depth of God's grace in adoption. We know that when a couple adopt a child, and this of course is no reflection on them, but when they adopt a child, it is because there's something missing. There's a deficiency in their home. They can't have children of their own, so they adopt a child, or they adopt children. But we're never to think of adoption that way as regards the Lord's adoption of sinners. There's no deficiency in the Godhead or in the divine family. And therefore, when God adopts sinners to be His sons and daughters, it's not to supply a lack or a want or a deficiency in His part, simply because God the Father is fully satisfied and eternally satisfied in Himself and with His own dear Son. So it's out of grace alone that the Lord adopts sinners to be His children, not because there is a deficiency in the Godhead. And then, of course, taking human adoption, parents will adopt maybe one or two or three children, something like that. But God the Father adopts many sons. He brings many sons to glory, we are told there in Hebrews chapter 2. Furthermore, men are induced to adopt a child because they see in that child something that attracts them and something that they like. And therefore they go ahead and proceed to adopt. That usually is what takes place. But you see, when it comes to God adopting sinners, there's nothing in us that He sees that is what might be called attractive. In fact, when the Lord looks at us, everything is repulsive to His nature, to His holiness, because He sees in men those who are rebels and sinners and who in themselves are totally deficient of any righteousness or goodness whatsoever. So there's nothing in us that attracts God to adopt us into His family. So you can go right through and look at all those differences between human adoption and spiritual adoption or divine adoption, and it helps you to see the depth of grace that there is in the Lord's adopting us. And that's why John says there in 1 John 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." What manner of love? Who can really fathom the depth of the love of God toward the likes of us when we consider the fact that He has taken us and adopted us and has pronounced us to be His own children, spiritual children, part of the household of faith and the family of God. Now, adoption, like justification, adoption is an act. It is not a process. I certainly know that many of you have learned your shorter catechism, and you'll remember that from the catechism. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we're received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. It's an act of God's free grace. It is completed, therefore, at once. It is not a process, as we've said. It's completed at once. And more importantly, every believer is fully or equally adopted with all other believers. So there are not stages in this adoption. One Christian is not on a higher level as regards being a child of God than another believer. God has no favorites in His family. All of the Lord's people are equal when it comes to this matter of adoption. Here in Galatians chapter 3, where we read, it says that. Look at verse 26. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Ye are all. This is addressed to a whole church. There are, in fact, to a number of churches, because the letter of called Galatians is written to a plurality of churches in the region of Galatia. So he's addressing here perhaps hundreds of Christians. And in that wide spectrum represented by the churches of Galatia, there would have been various stages as regards spiritual growth. If we think of sanctification, well, in that church, in the churches of Galatia, like in any congregation, there would be people at various levels of spiritual growth and spiritual development. And sometimes people think that when someone has really advanced in the things of God, that old man who's been on the road with the Lord for 50 years or whatever it might be, people have the strange idea, well, he's one of God's favorites, the Lord loves him more than he loves me. That's just not right. The Lord loves the one who saved 10 minutes just the same as he loves the man who's been saved for 50 years. Because they're all the children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that verse stresses this equality with regard to adoption, this act that is brought about by the Lord, and the position of being adopted is conferred equally on all believers. It is, of course, a gracious act, as well as being one that's marked by equality. Turn to Ephesians 1. Look at verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, when he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1, 4 to 6. Now in those verses you'll notice, in verse 5 it talks about the adoption of children. And it says we have been predestinated to that. It's all based on verse 4, where you have election. He has chosen us. There is the doctrine of election. And sinners before the foundation of the world were chosen. And the word chosen means elected. It's translated that way in other places. So according as he hath elected us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, which of course is another way of saying in eternity. And therefore sinners are chosen in Christ in eternity past. And then out of that decree of election, God has predestined that those whom he has chosen will be his children, having predestinated us, verse 5, unto the adoption of children. So there's the adoption in view by Jesus Christ. It's always through Christ, you'll notice. Verse 4 says, we're chosen in Christ. Verse 5 says, this adoption is not without Christ in view. It's through Christ or by Christ. And then it says, according to the good pleasure of his will. Then it says this, and this is an amazing thing, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now there's the gracious act of adoption. When we look at it, it says it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. Look at the words, his grace. It's his grace that lies behind it all and shines through it all. His grace chose us. His grace adopted us to be his children. So it is a gracious act. And before we leave this, notice those words, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now what that is saying is that you, as one whom God has saved, you are to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. That's an amazing statement. Because when we look at ourselves, we cannot imagine how we could ever be to the praise of God's glory. This is what he's saying. That sinners, chosen, saved, adopted, brought into the family of God for all eternity, will actually be to the praise of his glory. So the depth of this is actually amazing. This gracious act of God is based upon the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. For if you look back to Galatians 4, you'll see it there, Galatians 4, verse 4. It says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth a Son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Notice this. This gracious act of God in adoption is based upon Christ's redemptive work. He was sent forth to redeem men. For what reason? That we might receive the adoption of sons. So it is a complete act, it's a gracious act, it's an act that is conferred upon men upon the basis of redemption. And moreover, it is a forensic act or a legal act, this act of adoption. It's legal in nature in the sense that it deals not with our moral condition, as sanctification does, but it deals with our legal possession. And that, of course, is why it's similar to justification as regards its nature. It is legal. It has nothing to do with our moral condition, but with our standing before God. So it is a legal act, as well as being gracious, as well as being complete. And therefore, what an act of God this is, as He takes sinners and He pronounces them to be His children. He legally adopts them into this great household of faith, and therefore they have a new standing altogether. Now, as a result of this act of adoption, they have God's name put on them. We think of that great verse, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, where the Lord actually shows that His name is placed upon us. Look at that verse and notice what it says. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I'll be a father to you. This is God's declaration for those whom He adopts. He's our father. We're His sons and daughters. That means, in a very real sense, that we bear His name. And of course, we bear His nature. The divine nature is within us. We'll look at that a little more in a moment or two. But the name of the Lord is upon His people. We're looked upon as being His sons and daughters. He is our Father. Happy is that people, the psalmist says, whose God is the Lord. And therefore, He owns us. He recognizes us. He's not ashamed of us. He will never cast us off, because He has taken us and has put His own name upon us and has declared us to be His sons and daughters. Furthermore, we have received a spirit, the spirit of adoption. Romans 8:16 says there that those who are God's people have received the spirit of adoption. We saw that in Galatians. But just look there at Romans chapter 8, that statement to this effect. Romans 8 verse 16 says, the spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we just look at verse 15, there you have the words. We have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So believers have the spirit of adoption. By the spirit of adoption they are enabled to pray. Galatians 4 verse 6. Because ye are sons, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. When the Holy Spirit comes, and the act of adoption becomes the indweller of God's people, He brings with Him the Spirit of prayer. And there's a cry. There is a yearning after God. We are unable to pray as we're adopted into the family of God. I know I've quoted this before, or made reference to this before, but just to refresh your minds, and maybe some of you have never heard this before. One of the old Puritans once said, God has no dumb children. God has no dumb children. What he means is, a person who's truly a child of God, adopted into the family of God, has the spirit of prayer. He prays. But sometimes, of course, our praying is weak, and we're up and down in the area of prayer. But even in those darkest times, there's still a cry. There's still that something in our souls where we yearn after God. God has no dumb children. They receive the spirit of adoption, and therefore they pray. They cry, Abba, Father. They are pitied. As another result of this great act of adoption, Psalm 103, verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. They are protected. The Lord looks after his children. You see that over and over again. For example, in the book of Proverbs, and then there's so much there about God being our refuge. In the book of Psalms, he is our fortress, our high tower. All these terms indicate that God protects his people. Know that we can learn that and really live by that every day, that we're protected by this Father who, though he's unseen, yet he sees us always, and his eye is never off us, and his hand is never removed from us. And therefore, no matter how great the danger is, we can say right in the middle of that danger or that extreme circumstance, well, the Lord is with me, his hand is on me, I'm protected because he's my Father. He will not forsake me. And then, of course, he provides for us. Matthew 6 is the great passage in that regard. Just look with me at that passage a moment or two, because this is a tremendous encouragement for the Lord's people. And what I'm showing you, men and women, is when you deal with a doctrine like adoption, just as we have looked at justification or sanctification, always see the practical application of it. Always see how it is to be lived out in your day-by-day living. So, you're a child of God. The Lord has adopted you into his family. What does that mean? Well, that means, as I've said, he will protect you and so on, but he will provide for you. And right down this chapter, you will see how that comes out, because the Lord keeps using the term, your heavenly Father. Verse 26, behold the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. And notice the play upon the words there. He talks about the little birds who don't have to sow. They can't do those things. They're not able to reap and so on. And yet it says the Father feeds them. But notice how he puts it. Your heavenly Father. It doesn't say their heavenly Father. Because God is not the father of birds and bees. He's their creator. He's not their father. And we need to see that. So he says, what he's saying is, if your heavenly Father feeds little creatures who don't have any saving relationship with him, will he fail to provide for his own children? The answer, of course, is no. Because that's what the Lord is showing in that rhetorical question. Verse 26, are ye not much better than they? Better in the sense that you have a different standing. We're all creatures just like the animals. But contrary to what the evolutionist says, we're not animals. We are the sons and daughters of God, made in the image of God, and adopted into his family. And therefore, in that sense, we're better than they. We have a different position altogether. And little animals and so on don't have any souls, and don't go to heaven when they die, contrary to what some people might want to think. But anyhow, we are different altogether when we look at this verse, and that's what the Lord's showing. That's why he puts it that way. Your heavenly Father feeds them. If you go on down, the whole passage is showing this, where the Lord refers to God being our Father, and where he looks after the animals, the natural creation, the physical creation, and the argument is, therefore, that he will not fail to provide for his people. So, he provides for us. Then, of course, being our Father, he chastens us. Whom the Lord takes into his family, because he loves them, he chastens them. Hebrews 12 makes that so clear. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And chastening, of course, is a subject all on its own, like all these different features that I mentioned are. But certainly we know that the Lord chastens his people for their good. It says there in Hebrews 12, no chastening for the present is pleasant, but grievous. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So, we don't like being chastened. We didn't like it when we were children, and our fathers used the rod, or whatever it was that he used. We didn't like it, but it was good for us. And we know now it was good for us. Because the rod drives out that which is evil and so on. Anyhow, these are all some of the properties of adoption, this great act of God, this gracious, complete, legal act of God, whereby he takes us into his family. Now, justification nor regeneration, neither justification nor regeneration includes this introduction into the family of God and the reception of its privileges. So adoption is to be regarded as being different or distinct from justification and regeneration. If you turn to John chapter 1 and look at verse 12. John 1 verse 12. It says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now this is most definitely talking about adoption. It says, as many as received him. And that, of course, is a synonym for faith. Because it says at the end of the verse, even to them that believe on his name. So, when you read of a sinner receiving Christ, that's the same as saying a sinner has believed in Christ. It's just like those other verses where it refers to the sinner coming to Christ, looking to Christ, and so on. All those are synonyms for faith. Because faith is an act. Faith is active. And in faith, there is a coming to the Lord. There's a receiving of the Lord. And that's why it's scriptural to call on men either to come to Christ or receive Christ or whatever one you want to use. Because the Holy Spirit uses those terms. Anyhow, here is the reference to faith. And it says, those who have received him, to them give he power. The word power doesn't refer to energy, power in that sense. It refers to right or privilege. So to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. And it's speaking of adoption. And here we notice that through faith in Jesus Christ, one of the results or one of the accompaniments of faith in Jesus Christ is that we are adopted into the family of God. So, as we receive the Lord, we are received by him. And of course, all of this is based on his grace and upon the effectual working of his Spirit. But we've got to see it this way, that adoption is something that's distinct. Because when it says here, we're given the right to become the sons of God, that does not belong to justification. In justification, God declares that we are righteous. In sanctification, God begins a process of purging his people and making them holy. But in adoption, there's this being brought into the family of God. That doesn't happen in justification. It doesn't happen in regeneration. It takes place in adoption. It's peculiar to adoption. Now, I grant you, who can really distinguish between these things? In other words, as regards order or sequence, they all happen basically at the same time. In other words, as soon as a man's regenerated, he's given faith and he exercises that faith toward Christ and he's justified and he's adopted. So in that sense, it all happens so quickly, but there is an order to it. And there's a distinction between these things. So, in adoption, that's the realm where we are brought into the family of God. Not in justification, not in regeneration. But in this act of adoption, whereby the Lord adopts us and gives us this right, this privilege of being his children. It says there, the sons of God. Don't you ladies get worried about that, because the word in the original refers to children. So we're the children of God. Of course, the sons of God includes both male and female anyhow. But anyhow, here is a reference to adoption. So sinners become God's children or adopted into his family through the bestowing of a right or an authority or a privilege given to them in this great act of adoption. And that means that we must have this distinction between adoption and justification, adoption and sanctification. But may I say this? Since there's a distinction, or though there's a distinction, yet you can't separate them one from the other. In other words, the person who is justified is always adopted. So while they are distinct with regard to nature and what happens, yet they are inseparable. And that shows the folly of those who will say that all men are the children of God. All men aren't, because all men are not justified. And all men are not regenerated. It says there in 2 Thessalonians, all men have not faith. Therefore, not all men are the children of God, because we're the children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, they are distinct, and yet they are inseparable. Now, here, staying in John 1 a moment or two, look at the next verse, verse 13. It goes on to say this. See, we've read in verse 12 about faith and adoption, so on. Then, verse 13, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And notice the past tense there. Which were born. Now in verse 13, you have the new birth. And you might say, well, is it not in the new birth that we become the sons of God? No. In the new birth, you're regenerated. Faith is given. Repentance is also given. And they're exercised by the regenerate person. As a result of being exercised, then adoption comes and so on. But it's regeneration, therefore, that, as it were, prepares us. It's the initial act of God awakening and bringing us to faith. That, as it were, leads on to these other things. But what I'm showing you is they are inseparable, because verse 12 you have adoption, verse 13 you have regeneration. It's in the past tense. So those who are adopted were born of God. They were the recipients of the new birth first. So in essence, regeneration is first in order. And then it's followed by faith and repentance and adoption and justification and so on. But regeneration is really the initial act by which all of this takes place. We've already touched on the fact that adoption is a judicial act. And that's why it is not to be confused with regeneration. Must never be confused with regeneration. You see, regeneration is a change in our moral nature. It's a moral thing. Adoption is legal. God adopts us through the merits of Christ, pronounces us to be his children. That's purely a legal act. Regeneration is a moral change that takes place in the heart and in the soul of the one with whom the Lord is dealing. We become partakers of the divine nature and so on. So let's get these things all clear. Adoption is inseparable from regeneration, but one is legal or judicial, the other is moral. And it's adoption, it's judicial, regeneration is moral in nature. Now let me show you the reason why that must be so. You see, when God regenerates a man, what is he doing? He is creating in that person a nature or a disposition that is in keeping with being one of the sons of God. The children of God or the sons of God, those whom he has adopted, have the nature of God. I've already quoted that in 2 Peter 1:4, partakers of the divine nature. And what the importance of this is, you can't be in God's family and not have the divine nature. So regeneration gives you the nature of the family into which you are adopted. It's adoption that brings you into the family, but it's regeneration that gives you the nature that's essential to be in that family. So, you see how important it is to get these things clear in our minds. Adoption is legal, forensic. Regeneration is a moral change. But the moral change creates us a nature that is compatible with being in the family of God, a nature that is essential to being in the family of God. Now just think about it this way. This, of course, is hypothetical, but think about it this way. See, there was a person in the family of God, and he's unregenerate. What will that mean? That will mean he won't want to pray. That will mean he won't want anything to do with God's people. That will mean he doesn't want to be holy. That will mean he doesn't want to read the Bible, or pray, or obey God. And you see, that shows how the two go together. You can't be in the family of God and not have the nature that pertains to that family. So regeneration gives you the nature, the moral change. But adoption gives you the legal standing to be in the family, or the legal right to be in the family. Now, do you see the importance of understanding the distinction and yet the inseparability of adoption and regeneration? So those who are adopted, of course, receive the spirit of adoption. We already touched on that. That is the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, adoption is being transferred from an alien family into a new family. Look with me at Colossians 1 verse 13. Colossians 1 verse 13. It says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." The power of darkness, what's that? Colossians 1:13. That's a reference to an alien family. That's where we were. There are other verses that make this clear. We once were in Satan's family. The unsaved man doesn't like to think about it that way. Although there are people who openly and avowedly worship the devil on this earth, the most of mankind are horrified if you tell them, "Well, you're a child of the devil." Don't like that. Because there's still something in man, you see, that tells him, "Well, the devil's horrible. I don't want anything to do with the devil. I want to think I'm a good Christian." Or whatever he wants to think he is, but not in that category. So man would be horrified. But you see, men are in one of two camps. The devil's camp, or God's. The family of darkness, or the family of faith. And this is what this verse is saying. When we're adopted, there's a complete change from an alien family, a foreign family, into the family of God. And then God becomes our Father indeed. Only then, when we're brought into the family of God. Now, he doesn't become our Father in the same sense that he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that in the relationship within the Trinity, there is the eternal Father and the eternal Son and the eternal Spirit. They subsisted, that's the term that's used in theology, they subsisted in that particular way from all eternity. So Christ being the Son of God, that is eternal sonship. And that's not the sonship we have. Ours is a spiritual sonship that begins in time. Christ never began. He is the eternal Son. And of course that's a mystery, but the Bible reveals it for our belief and our joy. But we're not sons of God in the sense that Christ is. He's not our Father in the sense that he's the Father of Christ. You remember when the Lord rose from the dead? Quickly, just look at this closing verse. John 20, verse 17. When the Lord rose from the dead, he said this. Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not," John 20:17, "for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father." My Father. There's a special relationship there between Christ and his Father. The Lord makes a distinction here. He says, my Father. He's also your Father. But he's saying, he's not the Father of you in the way that he is my Father. Remember when the Lord taught the Lord's Prayer? He's teaching us to pray. He says, when you pray, you say this, "Our Father." But he doesn't join in that prayer. That's for us to pray. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't pray the Lord's Prayer. That's why when I taught on the Lord's Prayer back, whenever it was, I made that clear, that in the Lord's Prayer, it says we're to ask for forgiveness of sins. Christ doesn't have any sins to forgive. It's the disciples' prayer. So he teaches us to say, Our Father. But he doesn't say, Our, in the sense he's included. No, it's all his people. He is the Father of all his people. All his people who need daily bread, who need forgiveness, who need deliverance from temptation and evil and so on. But that's not Christ. So the Lord makes a distinction, you see, in this whole realm. Now, my time's gone, but notice these matters and learn them well. Go back over those notes, and if you have any questions, add them into your questions on sanctification, and we'll look at them. But you must get them to me as soon as you can, otherwise we'll keep moving on here to something else in this whole study. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts. Could we bow together, and let us just have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, bless thy truth. We do pray, write it on our souls. May it be inscribed indelibly and powerfully upon our minds. And Lord, may we understand these great distinctions. May we understand these great truths. And may we rejoice in them. And glory in the one who has brought us into such a position as this, where we are the sons of God. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.